So today's reading is from Titus 2. It's in your bulletin. You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These, then, are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you here this morning. And just please join with me in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this chance to gather together, Lord, to worship you. We just pray you'd bless this time. Use your word in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, are you connected to others? Do you have meaningful relationships with people in your life? A health insurance company just did a survey among thousands of people, and according to their results, loneliness is at epidemic proportions. Social media can certainly impact one's feelings of loneliness, and studies do show that using social media to keep in touch with friends can add vitality to your life. At the same time, if you're using social media as a substitute to having real, deep, meaningful friendships with others, it can make your lonely condition worse. Well, all of us are going to struggle with loneliness at times in our lives. There's definitely mountains in the Christian life and there's valleys. We are going to go through loneliness. However, one of the ways that God blesses us, one of the ways God helps us with our loneliness, is to give us meaningful friendships, people who can walk with us, people who can help us. One of the great blessings of the Christian life is church community. You know, God made us, God designed us to be connected with other people, other Christians. And God intends for those relationships to be those to help us follow Jesus. We cannot follow Jesus by ourselves. We need others to help us be like Jesus. It's called discipleship. Discipleship is helping others follow Jesus Christ. And a culture of discipleship is really essential in any healthy church. So our passage today, Titus chapter 2, we're going to see that. We're going to see that Christians need to be discipled. Christians need to be discipled. And the strength to change our lives comes through the grace of God. So really our outline today, you'll see in your bulletin, it just has two parts. The first part, the content of discipleship. And then the second part, the basis for discipleship, God's grace. So if you were here last week, you may remember we looked at Titus chapter 1. We began our series on Titus. We saw last week that Titus is really concerned about the church at Crete. The church at Crete did not have any leadership. And what was happening is that false teachers were really influencing the church at Crete. And one of the impacts or one of the consequences or results of the false teaching at Crete was that entire households were being overthrown. Households were coming to a place of disorder and chaos, and it was affecting the witness of the gospel. It was affecting the witness to the outside world. And so Cretan culture was causing Christians to abandon the teachings of Jesus. And so Paul wanted Titus to appoint elders in the churches at Crete to refute the influence and the impact of this false teaching. Well, now in chapter 2, Paul wants Titus to directly teach the church at Crete. He wants to teach them right doctrine. He wants to teach them sound doctrine. The false teacher's doctrine was leading to one way of living. And Paul saw that if he taught right doctrine, that would lead to another way of living. So let's look at the first bullet point there, the content of discipleship. Verse 1, Titus is commanded to teach what's in accord with sound doctrine. And sound doctrine just means sound teaching. It stands in contrast to the disease doctrine of the false teachers that we saw in chapter 1. The false teachers' doctrine leads to one way of living, and right teaching leads to another way of living. The behavior of the Christians is really supposed to stand out. It's to shine in a dark world. Now, much of the teaching that Titus is to teach is supposed to focus on the household. Now, the behavior is not just limited only to the home, but in chapter 1, like I just said, the household was one of the main places where the false teaching was making an impact. So Titus is going to focus in on how Christians are supposed to live in the home. If the home remains disordered, it's going to reflect poorly on the church. Chaotic homes would destroy the witness of the church. So Paul lists the different ways people in the home are supposed to act, and he groups them into different groups. He breaks the group into older men, older women, younger women, and then slaves. And at that time, slaves actually would have been a regular part of many people's households as well. Now, for the sake of teaching here this morning, I'm going to just kind of change the order a little bit. We're going to go ahead and group the older men and younger men together, and then we'll look at the older women and the younger women, and then we'll get to the slaves at the end. So Paul begins with older men, and older men would have had the most influence in the home, and they would have probably had the most influence in the church. Now, the word older men at this time would have probably referred to anyone who's 40 and up. So if you're here this morning and you find yourself being 40 years or older, you may consider yourself an older man. Now here he goes ahead and gives the different kind of characteristics that's supposed to mark older men's lives. So first, they're supposed to be temperate. They're supposed to be restrained. They're supposed to be known for moderation, really, in all things. You know, when you're an older man, you don't get a free pass necessarily in regards to sin. You're supposed to resist the temptations that might come with getting old. They're supposed to be worthy of respect. You can't delight in things that are vulgar or inappropriate in any way. Your attitude and behavior are still to be an example to others. And Paul says they're supposed to be self-controlled. Now, the word self-control literally means sound mind, soberness. They should not be able to give into their passions or temptations. By the power of the Holy Spirit, they're to resist the urges of the flesh. This is really a key quality for any Christian. We're going to see it listed again with the younger men and the younger women as well. Older men are also supposed to be sound in the faith. They're to know their Bibles well. Even in old age, they're supposed to continue to learn about God and learn about who He is. They're to be loving. Older men can't be grumpy old men. They have to still resist the temptation to be set in their ways, which even at 40, you can still even find yourself falling into that kind of trap. They need to endure as well. They need to endure. They need to persevere through the challenges that come with old age. Billy Graham, who passed away a couple years ago, he was 99 years old when he passed away. Well, when he was in his early 90s, he actually wrote a book. And the book, the name of it was called Nearing Home. And in it, he said, "I never thought I would live to be this old. All my life I was taught to die as a Christian, but no one ever taught me how I ought to live in the years before I die. I wish they had, because I'm an old man now, and believe me, it's not easy." He would also go on to say, you know, being old is not for sissies. And his point is that even in those older years, that last chapter of your life, it's still really hard to fight for godliness. But that's what Paul's calling people to do here. Older men are to continue to pursue God despite all the hardships that come with being old. Older men should definitely be pursuing godliness, but another thing they should be doing is investing in other men, particularly the younger men. You know, the golden years of the Christian life are not meant to be spent longing for the golf course every day. You know, the concept of retirement, as it's often thought of, whether in the U.S. or Asia, you know, is not a biblical one. You know, you should not necessarily be wanting to spend the last 15 or 20 years of your life before you meet the Lord just traveling, just living for ease, just living for comfort. No, you're supposed to have a vision for investing in God's church. Use your golden years to impact God's people. You know, there's just so many needs. There's just so many needs among young men. Just think about how many young men grow up without a Christian father. Just think about how many men grow up without having someone in their lives teaching them how they ought to be as a young man. Even if someone comes from a home with the dad in the home, a lot of times fathers are just absentee. They don't have any relationship with their sons. You know, and the reality is all these people need to be discipled. All of them need to be discipled. They need to grow up, and they need to experience having the blessing of an older man pouring into their lives. And the reality is I think a lot of young men really crave this. They want an older man to pour into their lives. I know when I was in my 20s, I definitely wanted this. I longed to have this kind of relationship, and I was really blessed to have one of my seminary professors while I was at seminary, who was in his 50s. He really sacrificed his own time to invest in me. I was in my 20s. I was newly married, had a young family. I was going through some challenging things in my life. And this man, his name was Eric Johnson, he was just a great guy. He would get up and meet me at 6 a.m. at a Starbucks and just disciple me, just pour his life into me before he started his job at 8 o'clock. And he did this over the course of a year and a half or 2 years. And the reality is, you know, if we want to invest in other people, it will require sacrifice on our behalf. To meet up and disciple with people will cause us to say no to some things, but then yes to other things. But I just want to encourage older men specifically, use the last chapter of your life to invest in younger people. You will not regret it. All right, let's go ahead and move down to verses 6 through 8. Paul's going to address the young men here. So these men could be in their 20s or their 30s, but really it's just applying to anyone who's getting started in life. Paul tells them again that they have to be self-controlled. You know, and this is, Paul's really wanting them to stand out from the younger men in Cretan culture. The men of Crete would be living in worldly passions and worldly living. Their lifestyles would look very different from what Paul wanted these young men's lives to look like. He wants them to be self-controlled. And then he addresses Titus as well. And Titus would have fit into this category of being a young man. Both Timothy and Titus would have been young men. And Titus is called to be an example to the young men. Now, the Greek word for example that we see here, it refers to something like a mold that you would pour a hot liquid or a metal into. So just picture a blacksmith. Picture one of those shows or a documentary on how blacksmiths work or something. And a blacksmith would, you know, pour hot liquid metal into a mold for a tool or a weapon. And then once that metal cools, you would have the likeness of the mold. The tool would be a likeness of the mold. And so Titus is to be this mold. The young men are to be shaped into his likeness. He is the mold that gives the form or the shape to the young men. So Titus is to be used to significantly impact the shape and character of these young men's lives. But Paul doesn't just stop with the character of Titus. He looks at what Titus is teaching as well. Look at verse 7. Verse 7, Titus's teaching is to be based on integrity. Now that stands out very differently from the false teachers back in chapter 1. Their teaching was marked by dishonest gain. That was their motive. But Titus is not to have that motivation. It's supposed to be a motivation of integrity. Titus is also to be dignified and serious in the way that he teaches. It's not just a time for joking. No, he's teaching God's word. He's to do so in a serious way. And it's supposed to be biblically sound. It's supposed to be accurate. It's supposed to be based on God's word. So, if you are a young man here today, just a couple of things to say. First of all, strive for self-control. Strive for self-control. It can be hard, and we might need other people in our lives to help that happen, but strive for self-control. Secondly, take the initiative to seek out godly examples. Really, regardless of how old they might be. Certainly, God wants older men into our lives, but even if you can't find one, look to even a younger man or look to someone your age who's really trying to follow Jesus. And then just take the initiative. Get together from them. Learn from them. Learn from them about how they work their jobs. Learn from them about how they lead their families as a Christian. Get yourself into a discipleship relationship where you can have an example about what it looks like to live the Christian life. Okay, so then let's go ahead back up to verses 3 through 5 where Paul addresses older women. Older women, we said in verses 3 through 5. Now, last week we spent a lot of time, if you were here, looking at men and what Paul says to them. Well, this week we're going to spend some time really zooming in on what Paul says here to women, to both older women and to younger women. And again, so many of the things that we see here in Titus are really responding to some of the cultural trends and the impact of false teaching that was occurring in the church. So Paul's going to list some things that are in direct response to the culture and to the false teachers. So specifically, when it comes to the women of the church here, Paul is really concerned with the influence of a very popular trend that was impacting Rome and really the whole Greek world. There was a new kind of feminism that was happening in Rome at this time, and it was spreading rapidly throughout the empire. It was called the New Roman Woman. The New Roman Woman. And it was a kind of philosophy that really taught emancipation or liberation for women from traditional rules and traditional roles. And it was making a lot of inroads. And to be a Roman woman meant that they would abandon traditional rules regarding how women should be dressed, wearing certain kinds of jewelry, and it even included sexual behavior. It was like an ancient sexual revolution in some ways. You know, wealthy women displayed themselves in very permissive clothing, and they wanted the sexual freedoms that were normally associated with men at this time. And for our text today, one of the probably the most important parts of this feminism, of this philosophy, one of the consequences of the movement was a diminished interest in household management. Women were starting to just not wanting to have anything to do with ordering or running their households. They had more important things to do. And so Paul is addressing this with these commands here in Titus chapter 2. One commentator points out there's two positive virtues that bracket two negative things regarding the characteristics of this Roman woman feminism. So if we look at verse 3, he begins with a positive virtue. The older women are to be reverent. Okay, so for the word for reverent literally means temple fitting. The word for reverent literally means temple fitting. So think about the kind of attitude or the kind of clothing that you would have when you go into a religious place. Several years ago, I went to Bangkok and I went to the Grand Palace and the temple there. Maybe some of you all have been there. And I remember, this is probably 15 years ago, I remember when I went there that one of the requirements was is that you had to have, there was a dress code. You can't just go into the Grand Palace and temple in Bangkok wearing shorts or really go in any way you want to. No, there was an appropriate way that was fitting to go into that place. And really, Paul is saying here, older women are to have this reverent attitude, this reverent demeanor about themselves. Okay, then he moves on to some negative things. Women are not to be this way. Well, they're not to slander. They're not to be known for lying. They're to be known for not speaking falsely and destroying the reputations of other women. Next. Older women are not to drink too much alcohol. Now, this was a really big issue in Crete during this time. It was a big issue in all parts of the ancient world. It's a big issue throughout our world today. Too much alcohol. At dinners and banquets, liberated wives who had accepted this teaching would be known for slandering and drunkenness. And so Paul envisions the women of the church would be the exact opposite of that. Positively, they are to teach the younger women what is good and right. Just like with the older man, there's a great need for older godly women to disciple younger women. So what does this look like? Well, I think if you're here today and you're an older woman, probably this looks like that you are intentionally trying to develop relationships with women who are in a different stage of life than you are. Certainly, there's a lot of blessing and benefit that comes from having peer relationships. And, you know, we all benefit from those kind of peer relationships in our lives. But I think Paul's envisioning here that you're intentionally trying to find younger women who are in a different stage of life with them and cultivating relationship with them. That might look like you just taking the initiative, asking a woman out for coffee, meeting in her home, whatever's convenient for her, using your own life experience, all the things that you've learned about the Christian life throughout your life, and trying to invest in younger women. Teach them, encourage them, become their friend, be used in their lives for the sake of the gospel. Okay, let's look at the younger women. What were some of the things that the younger women needed to learn? We see that in verses 4 and 5. Young women are also to focus on their families. Last week we talked about the importance of the family life for the man, for the elder candidate. Well, here we're seeing that young women are really to focus on their families. They are to love their husbands. Now, this is the only time in the Bible where a woman is commanded to love her husband. Elsewhere, husbands are often called to love their wives, but here Paul's commanding women to love their wives, he's commanding women to love their husbands. They are not to resent them. They're not to outwardly serve them, but then inwardly despise them, which I think can be a great temptation for wives. You know, Doug Wilson, who's a pastor and author in the U.S., said this: women are fully capable of loving a man and sacrificing for him while believing the entire time that he is a true and unvarnished jerk. And I've talked with my wife about this actually recently. And you know, wives often serve and give so much for their husbands. It's undeniable. Women show their love often by sacrifice. Yes, they show their love by serving. You know, women do the dishes, they change the diapers, they get up in the middle of the night to deal with the sick kid. They sacrifice so much, but often the temptation is to fall into a trap of doing these things while inwardly really resenting the partner that God's given you. Interestingly, the word that's used for love here in Titus 2 is phileo. And if you've heard about the difference between phileo and agape love in Scripture, agape love is typically that which refers to sacrifice and unconditional love and acceptance, which is definitely a kind of Christian love. But here, phileo is used, and phileo is the kind of love that's used to describe friendship. To describe friendship. And I think what Paul's getting at here is that wives are to love their husbands in such a way that enjoys them, that doesn't inwardly resent them, but actually seeks to cultivate a friendship, that seeks to cultivate a type of enjoyment of their spouse. Yes, you show your love by sacrificing for your husband. Yes, you show by serving. But equally as important is watching out for the temptation to despise and instead cultivating the type of love that seeks to become your husband's friend. That tends to seek to enjoy your husband. Your husband is your companion, he's your partner, he's your friend, he's a gift from God to you to journey through this life together. So love your husband in a way that shows that you enjoy him. Next, women are also to love their children. So one of the consequences of the feminism of Paul's day was that women were really just throwing off the responsibility to be parents. They were going after things that were more important than children. Children, back then and today, can often be viewed as a distraction. They can be viewed as something that stands in the way of getting to a higher, more important goal. Nowadays, I think if we're honest, more and more people don't even want to have children. If you look at the birth rate trends throughout the world, it's pretty amazing. You know, birth rate trends, certainly over the developed world, they've been dropping and dropping. Many people value their freedom to not be tied down above the very important and good work of raising children. But we know the scripture places a very high value on children. You know, Jesus welcomed children. The Psalms speak of the blessings of children. And so, women have to be very careful not to farm out the task of child raising to a grandparent or to a domestic helper. There's no substitution for a mother's nurture, care, and love for her children. Women are also to be self-controlled. They're to love purity, and they're to be busy at home, as we see here in the text. Now, this doesn't necessarily prohibit work outside the home. If you're familiar with Proverbs 31, the Proverbs 31 woman is a very busy woman, and at times she's doing business and work that takes her outside of the home. But the focus of the married woman's activity is certainly the home, and so wives who work have to be very careful that their jobs outside of the home don't distract them from the primary focus on the household. Women are to be kind, and they are to be subject to their husbands. Now, this is probably the most controversial and challenging of them all. Well, what is submission? Danny Aiken, who is president of Southeastern Baptist Seminary in the U.S., he says, submission means to yield in one's will to the leadership and direction of another. It's more of an attitude than an action, though one's attitudes will certainly determine one's action. So really just a couple of things to say about submission, to be clear. So submission is exclusive. So what that means is a wife is commanded to submit to her husband, not other men. Submission does not mean that there's inferiority either. So think about the Trinity. We have one God in three persons. In the Trinity, all the members of the Godhead are equal. They're all equal. But there's also hierarchy in the Trinity. If we think of the Gospels, we see that the Son, although he's fully God, what does he do? He submits to the Father. He submits to the Father. He's committed to do the Father's will. And so men and women are equal in value, but different in role. And that's seen in how the wife is to function. Now, there's clearly times when a wife is not to submit. So certainly if your husband is calling you to commit some kind of sin, or if there's something illegal or unethical, if there's violence involved, well, certainly at that point you would want to come talk to an elder or a pastor. But submission is commanded, and it's a way of expressing one's trust in God. He is in control of every detail of your life, even when you and your husband disagree on an issue. So unless a moral issue is at stake, women are obligated by Scripture to submit to their husbands. Well-known author Elizabeth Elliot puts it like this: God's word does not give us any footnotes. Just a couple words of application. Now, I know there's much to say about each one of these things that I said, and there's books on the bookstall, and there's all kinds of resources out there to really learn more about each one of those things Paul's telling women to do. I'd say probably one of the best things to do, if you're a young woman and you want to grow, whether you're married or single, is to get together with another woman from the church. Get together with another woman from the church and talk about these things, really regardless of what stage of life you're in. Be learning from other women. You know, that could look like you join a WOW group. Join one of the WOW groups that meets in a week. Or you can just look around at our congregation and find another godly woman and take the initiative towards her. You know, who's been married just a couple years more than you? Or whose kids are just a little further down the path than your kids are? Who are the women of the congregation who really seem to be wanting to follow Jesus in every single aspect of their lives? Well, find those women, reach out to them, get together with them, text them, set up a time to just get together with them, and then be honest. Be transparent about what's going on in your lives. Ask them questions, and then just listen. listen to what they have to say and learn from them. Okay, so Paul's talked to the older men, to the younger men, to the older women, to the younger women. So now he's going to go ahead and address slaves there in verse 9. So verse 9, Paul addresses slaves. So slavery in biblical times was a very different kind of slavery than what we typically think of in the 18th and 19th century among Africans in the West. It wasn't necessarily based on race. In some cases, slaves would have had better lives than non-slaves. Nevertheless, it was difficult. Slaves would have been a normal part of people's households, and slavery was a very common part of society. Actually, in Rome at this time, 1 in 3 Romans would have been slaves, and 1 in 5 people in the Greek world actually would have been slaves as well. So it was a very common thing, and slaves were often open to accepting new religions. You know, just the challenge of life for a slave would have been hard. And so they're very open to listening to new philosophies and new religions. So it's quite likely that actually many slaves would have been Christians. Now, Paul tells slaves that if they could gain their freedom, then they should do so. You know, Paul, when he's talking to slaves in 1 Corinthians 7, he's like, look, if you can get your freedom, do it. Nevertheless, knowing that a lot of slaves are going to be kind of stuck in the institution of slavery, he gave them instructions on how they ought to live their lives. So I think we can apply what Paul says to this slave-master relationship to the contemporary world with the employee-employer relationship. What Paul says to slaves can be applied to the way you think about how you need to obey your boss. So they're to be subject to their masters. They're to be obedient to them unless they were requiring them to sin. They're to try to please them. They're to not steal from them. And really, the slaves are supposed to look at their masters and see their masters as someone who needs to be saved. Really, in all these instructions, beginning with the slaves, but certainly with the other people as well, Paul is concerned that their behavior might make the gospel attractive to a watching world. We see that in verses 5, 8, and 10. If you look at verses 5, 8, and 10, verses 5 and 8, Paul is concerned that the men and the women don't act in such a way that brings the scorn of the culture on the church. So we don't want to do anything that causes the culture to shame us as Christians. But then in verse 10, he presents it positively. He says, actually, your behavior can be done in such a way that makes the gospel attractive to those outside, to a watching world. So the word here for attractive in verse 10, it's use of an arrangement of jewels to display their full beauty. So if you've ever been to a museum like the Smithsonian Institute in the U.S. or I'm sure the British Museum or any museum that has precious jewels on display, you may remember that the jewels, they're placed in such a way with the lighting and arrangement, it's set just perfectly so that the jewel radiates its full beauty. The jewels look spectacular, and one of the reasons they look so spectacular is because the way they're arranged. And that's really the idea here. By the way we live our life, we have the opportunity to present the truths of the gospel in a real stunning way to the outside world. We have an opportunity as Christians to present the truths of the gospel in a stunning way that's attractive to those who aren't Christians. We make the teachings of Jesus attractive by the way we live our lives. If you're not a Christian and you're with us this morning, we're glad that you are here. You know, we hope that as you get to know us, that you'll see something different. We hope that you'll be attracted by the kinds of relationships we have with one another. They are not perfect relationships by any means, but they are loving. And really, in a city right now that lacks so much trust and so much love in relationships, we hope that you'll see something of the grace and the love of Jesus in the way that we care for one another. Well, let's look at the second part of the outline, the basis for discipleship. The basis for discipleship. Notice the four in verse 11. So this word, this shows us that the command for discipleship is based on something. So all these commands, all these instructions, all this teaching, all this vision for a healthy family life is based on something else. It has a foundation. It's not really to just be achieved by mere willpower. Instead, it finds its power source in the grace of God. Look at verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. So God's grace has appeared. It has appeared to us. And really, there's a past, present, and future component of God's grace that I just want to show from this text. So first, God's grace to us already happened in the past. We see that in verse 11 and verse 14. God's grace appeared, okay? It appeared in the person of Jesus Christ. We know that Jesus came from heaven. He appeared. And what did he do? He went to the cross. He went to the cross to die for your sins. All the things that you've done, all the guilt that you experienced because of your sins, it was put on the cross. It's been taken care of. It's forgiven. This is one thing we have to remind ourselves about every single day. God's grace to us has been shown. It's been taken care of at the cross. We also see there that God's grace saves us not only from the penalty of sin, it saves from the penalty of sin, but also saves us from the power of sin in our lives now. Verse 12, God's grace in our lives actually teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. So we are not to enslave, we are not enslaved to sin anymore. That's one of the realities that happens when you become a Christian. When you become a Christian, you've died to sin. You can actually, by the power of the Holy Spirit, resist sin and temptation in your life. That means that we right now, as Christians, can resist the urge to neglect our families. We can resist the urge to accept the values of a non-Christian world on the way we think. We can reject those things. God's grace enables us to fight sin in our lives. We don't have to give in to temptation. God's plan for you now is to be actively thinking about what sin issues you struggle with and then to target them, to put them in the crosshair, okay, of your life and to fight them and kill it. John Owen, who was a famous Puritan, said this, "Be killing sin or it will be killing you. Be killing sin or sin will be killing you." Right now, God's grace strengthens you to fight, attack, and kill the different kinds of sin in your life. As Christians, we have to think about our lives in one way like a war that we're in. We are to fight. We are to utilize all the weapons that God's given us. One of those is the Word of God. We got to know the God's Word, and we got to apply it to our lives. But then we have to utilize another weapon that he's given us, and that's the counsel and care and accountability of other Christians. We need other Christians in our lives. Killing sin is a team effort. If we're going to make progress in the fight against sin, we need to enlist the care and encouragement of other brothers and sisters. Well, grace also helps us to live holy lives right now. Grace causes us to want to live lives that are marked by holiness. You know, when we become Christians, God gives us new affections, new desires. Our tastes change. What we found attractive before we became a Christian, God changes that. That's the work of the Spirit in our lives. And now, holiness and godliness, those are attractive to us as Christians. And he helps us, he encourages, he equips us to strive for those things. You know, often in Paul's letters, he talks about the concept of putting off and putting on. Putting off and putting on. And then we see in verse 12, here are the things we're supposed to put on. Self-control, we see that listed again, and in many ways, self-control is central to Christian behavior. It's central to Christian behavior. We're to be upright. We're to be just, fair, and honest. We're not to be people who are deceptive or lying. And we're to be godly. That's the opposite of what the ungodly people in Crete and the false teachers were doing. We're to be godly. And Paul teaches us that this is actually possible now. The grace of God in your life makes these kind of virtues possible. It may seem impossible, and certainly we won't perfectly get there. But by God's grace, we can make real progress in becoming self-controlled, upright, and godly people. Well, there's also a really important component of God's grace that awaits us in the future. So God's grace has appeared to us in the past. It helps us in the present, but we're still waiting to experience it in full in the future. You know, grace affects the posture of our life as Christians. You know, grace is forward-leaning. It's forward-leaning. We're looking to this great event that's going to happen in the future, and that hope's the second coming of Christ. It's the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, we have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. And the great hope for Christians is that we will be saved fully from the presence of sin in our lives. You know, when Christ returns, we're going to be changed. We're going to be delivered from the presence of sin in our lives. That's a glorious thing to look forward to. You are not going to have to fight anymore. All the challenges that come, all the weariness we experience from fighting sin, that's going to end one day. Christ is going to return. He's going to make us like him. I want to look at this verse right here. 1 John 3:2. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. You know, our hope as Christians is to be like Jesus, and he promises that one day he's going to return and make us like him. So until that day comes, let's joyfully long for Jesus' return and be active in fighting sin and actively discipling and caring for other people. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your love for us. Thank you for your word for us in Titus 2. Lord, we just confess our need of grace. Lord, we pray, help us to understand that you've saved us from the penalty of sin. Help us to know that you're actively working in our lives to resist sin. And Lord, help us to long for that day when you'll return and save us from the presence of sin in our lives. Lord, we love you. Pray, help us this day. In Jesus' name, amen.